Well, I've got this slide up here at first. It says, how to live the Christian life. And that's a very important question. You know, a lot of the things that we get are theology, and we learn a lot of different things, but one of the things that is really important is, what do we do with them? How do we actually live the Christian life? And sometimes when we're reading books that are real theological, we're striving to get that concept, but sometimes it's really hard to put the rubber to the road and know, what do I do when I'm at school or I'm at work or when I'm with my neighbor or whatever's going. And so the book of James was written really about that. And many of you probably at least one time in your life, this was your favorite book. Especially when people are young. When I was a young adult and first a Christian, you know, I loved Proverbs, I loved the Psalms, I loved James. As a matter of fact, the first book that I decided I'm going to memorize this whole book was the book of James, because it is full of little easy segments to memorize, and each one of them is a really practical guide to how you live. And so we're going to spend the next 21 weeks going through the book of James, and we're going to take a look at each little section as we go. But before that, I'm going to just give you a little bit about some background about James. And first off, James is not the James that's the disciple. He's the half-brother of Jesus. And if you'll remember, when Jesus came into his ministry, his brothers and sisters, not Mary, but his brothers and sisters were very skeptical about what Jesus was saying. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that they did not believe on him. And the Bible gives us in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it gives us a really important little picture about why James became who he did. And that is that when Jesus rose from the dead, it tells us that he appeared to James, then all the disciples. So we do know from this scripture that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his brother James. And his brother James is going to become the leader of the early church. He's going to be, by unanimous vote, he is going to be elected, I guess you would call it, the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem, which included all of the new Christians that were there. And Jesus, just to give you some time frame, Jesus was crucified on April 3rd, AD 33. At least that's where almost all scholars agree, because we know he was crucified on the Passover, so we know what the date is. And so April 3rd, AD 33 is when Jesus was crucified. The persecution that Paul brought on the church that caused the church to scatter and leave Jerusalem, other than the apostles and James, that happened in somewhere between 35 and 37. So it doesn't give us an exact date in there, but we know from history and from other writings and stuff that by the time we get to 37, they're out of there. And so when you think about that, we're talking about two to four. This is why I'm not a math teacher. We're talking about 2 to 4 years after Jesus is crucified that the church has grown to become solid enough that God says, okay, it's time to disperse it. And so they've dispersed out. The letter that James wrote was written sometime between 44 and 45 AD. So we're talking about 11 years to 13 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. So this is the first letter that's written. And it's written very close to after Jesus had died and the church was formed. And James is the head of the church. He's called James the Just. That's his nickname, because he is just and he is fair and he's a trusted leader. And so he writes this letter to the Jews who have dispersed out and are now living in, you know, non-Jewish cities, many of them, and they are trying to keep alive and spread the gospel. Now, there are some Gentiles who are in the churches, but that's going to grow considerably. But when he's writing to what we would call, I guess, the first missionary set that's sent out. And some of them weren't volunteers. They were sent out because they were trying to save their lives, save their families and stuff. So it's under difficult circumstances, and James is writing to them, and he's saying, okay, hey, there's some things that have happened right here that can be a little bit difficult for you, but you're a Christian, and you represent Christ, and you need to be able to live this way if you're going to represent Christ. This is how you live as a Christian so that the gospel can spread. And then by 49 or 50 AD, somewhere in that time period there, we have what's called the Jerusalem Council, which you can read about in Acts. And at that time, now we're starting to flood Gentiles into the church. And there's an opportunity for a huge church split because you've got some people who were Jewish and, you know, the way they're raised, how many of you know the way you're raised? It's hard to get that out of you, isn't it? I mean, we grow up and there's certain things that we just are taught and it's how we feel. And we may know that, you know, it's not a big deal, I shouldn't do this, but if I feel that way, like I've known people that when they grew up, they, you know, every Sunday night and Wednesday night they were in church. And so if you don't have a church service on Wednesday night, they feel guilty, you know. Well, they know that it doesn't have to be that way. You can do a lot of other things. They may still come and go to a small group, but still feel, you know, the older generation, if they grew up that way, they could still feel like there's something missing there. And that's not, they may know that that's not right, but they still feel it, okay? And so you've got Jews who are used to following all these dietary laws and all of this stuff, and then you've got Gentiles who are over here who are not, you know, they're not doing any of that stuff. And Peter's had this revelation of this dream, and Paul has gone out, and the Holy Spirit's come the same way. And so they're coming together, and James is the one who pulls them together because he's so respected. And he says, okay, I'm going to write a letter to these synagogues, and we're going to tell them to respect the Jewish traditions of not eating meat with blood and things like that. But basically, the Gentiles, we're going to receive them into the church, and everyone agrees with that. And so they avoided this split that was possible between the Jewish church and the Christian church. So James is a huge figure in all this. He's well respected. And in AD 62, he's martyred. And of course, this is not recorded in the Bible, but the tradition of the history says that what happens is they bring him, they capture him, they bring him up to the temple, and they take him up to the top of the temple, which is the place where, if you'll remember, Satan tempted Jesus, and the place where their tradition said the Messiah would jump off and angels would hold him up and he would not hit the ground and die on those stone floors there. They threw him off. Of course, angels didn't catch him. He came down and he was very badly hurt, but not dead. And so he's laying on the ground moaning, and they take stones and they start to stone him. And as they do, the tradition or the history says that he cries out the same words that Jesus did on the cross and says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then some of the crowd starts chanting, James the Just, James the Just. And someone out of mercy takes a club and comes over and bashes his head in to put him out of this obvious misery he is with maybe almost all the bones in his body broken. And so this is how he dies, and in life and in death, he is one of the strong figures of respected Christianity, the early leaders. And so his letter gives us several things. One of the things that you notice about the letter is it's much different than Paul's writings. There's not really a lot of theology in there. You have to read the theology in because it's all practical stuff. It's practical information about how if you have genuine faith, this is what it should look like. If your faith is not genuine, then you're not going to have these things in your life. And so the second part of the letter really is it gives a bunch of various tests that you can look at yourself and you can say, hey, this is what's in my heart and this is how I'm living. Or this is not how I'm living, and so I need to realign my heart and ask God to help me to grow to be able to live my life like Christ did. and to live my life in a way that is pleasing to God, and it's not based upon the things I think I need, but it's based upon what God has for me in my mission. Now, you can tell from James's letter that there are two major influences. One of them is the Sermon on the Mount, and the other is the book of Proverbs, which if you know much about the Sermon on the Mount, you know that Jesus is taking the wisdom from the Old Testament, much of which is in Proverbs, and he is simply commentary. It's his commentary on how the book of Proverbs says that a godly person should live, and Christ is using those principles, and he's putting it into his own Sermon on the Mount. And so James is writing this letter, and basically it's his commentary on Proverbs and on the Sermon on the Mount. And so, as you will see, it's full of all these short wisdom. That's why people love it, because there's little sections. I mean, if you want to read through it a section at a time, you might read 2 verses, or you might read 6 verses, or you might have a long section of 12 verses, and then you're on to something different. But each one of them is like a proverb. It's got metaphors in there, and it's got a lot of these one-line sentences. A lot of times when you hear people quote scripture, it's coming from Proverbs, the Sermon on the Mount, or the book of James, because there are a lot of real easily memorized, really packed full of wise sayings, things that you can live by. And so this is a great book, and we're going to just step through it over the next part of the year, and we're just going to examine each one of these teachings that James says this is what a Christian needs to know and needs to be reflected in their light if they have genuine faith. And it starts off and he says, James, a servant of God. And that's kind of interesting because, you know, a lot of people would say, James, leader of the church, by unanimous vote. Or they would say, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one who grew up with him and was able to see him after he resurrected, before the apostles. But he just says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So he's writing this letter to the dispersion of Christ, but he's teaching you how to live. So it's a letter that when you enter in the church, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, these are the things that you need to be able to have in your life. And he goes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, or count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. It's really interesting how this is how he starts the letter off. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. A lot of people get stopped on this verse. Everybody who's a Christian knows this verse. Count it all joy. How can you do that? You must be unaware of what's happening if you're counting everything joy. How can I count these things I'm going through as joy? But James, I guess we're used to talking about Paul a lot, aren't we? But James is saying, look, here's the first thing you need to know if you're following Christ. If you're going to actually live out your faith, this is the first thing that you have to know. Consider or count it pure joy. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is going to be something that makes you feel good. But as a Christian, you have to look at things from God's perspective. If you won't look at things from God's perspective, then every event in life is going to be something that screams out, hypocrite, hypocrite. Disregard whatever this person says. Because when we get squeezed, you guys have all heard that, if you squeeze a lemon, what do you get? Hopefully lemonade, right? But because we want to add a little sugar in it. Well, the Holy Spirit and God's perspective is the sugar. If you just squeeze a lemon, usually you're going to get something bitter and sour because nobody likes to get squeezed. But if the Holy Spirit is in you, it should come out lemonade. It shouldn't come out bitter juice. And so the first thing that you have to know as a Christian, if you want to live genuine faith, is that you have to be able to consider or to count whatever is happening in your life as joyful. Well, that gets a little hard. How can the tough things that happen in my life be something that I'm happy about or something I feel joyous about? But he says, consider or count it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face, and some of your translations say, whenever you fall into. I like that. And I like that concept, because a lot of times it seems like the challenges and trials, it seems like all of a sudden they happened. Fall into, or you meet, some of your translations say, or encounter. But you have to face them. Whether you fell into them or whether you could see them coming, you've still got to face those trials and those tribulations. Troubles, some of your translations say, challenges, tests, and temptations. Because the word is translated differently in different versions, because all of those things are packed in the word. Because every time we face a difficult problem or trouble or challenge, it is a test. And it's a test of our faith, and it's a test of whether or not we are going to yield to temptation or whether or not we are going to walk by faith and follow the Spirit. And he's saying, look, you have to consider it pure joy when you fall into these things, and your faith is going to be tested, and you're going to be tempted to fall away from Christ or to criticize or to complain or to not walk by faith, but to walk from the world's perspective like you're walking into disaster because of how it affects you. And these trials and troubles and challenges, they come in various or many forms. But there's always one around the corner, right? I mean, life is just such that we're going to have one struggle after another because we're in this world. And we consider it all joy because you know, I think it is so interesting that he writes this in a positive way, but they had to be kind of like us. Because I would say that a lot of Christians that I talk to, they don't know why they're supposed to consider trials and tribulations and problems joyful. They have a hard time counting these things and looking at them from a perspective that when a challenge comes up, they realize, man, God is trusting me in this situation because he's going to do something wonderful in my life. Or he is going to use this in a way that people can see Christ where they could never see before. I am so grateful that God has brought me into this place and is trusting me to be faithful in this situation because I'm going to see something wonderful happen. They don't see and they don't know why they're supposed to consider their life from that perspective. But I'm just telling you, you cannot walk with the Lord and you cannot experience the thing God wants. That every time something happens in this world that is a problem or that is difficult or that is a challenge or that is unfair or that is something that you don't want to have happened, if every time something like that happens, then you can't walk with faith anymore. You can't rejoice anymore. You can't see the bigger picture of what God is doing. You can't submit as his servant in a difficult circumstance. I'll submit to him if things are good. But if I get cancer, or if my wife gets in a car wreck and she's paralyzed, or if I lose my job because someone else made a mistake and they blamed it unfairly on me, or if every time something like that happens in this world, where things like that are going to happen, because we're surrounded by people who are not following God, then. If I can't live with my faith, then I'm going to be in real trouble because those things are all going to happen. They're going to happen over and over and over again. And if I think that the closer I am to God, the smoother he's going to make my road. If I think that the closer I am to God, he's going to eliminate these problems, then, man, I'm kidding myself. Because that is opposite of what the Bible tells me God is going to do. If he gets me where I grow to where as my faith is so strong that I can handle anything, he's going to send me on a mission where that can be used. Now, he may protect me if I'm a baby and I'm immature, but he's not going to protect me completely from the world, because these challenges help us grow. So he's saying, look, you know the perspective you're supposed to have. You're in this world. This world is unjust. This world is not fair. This world is not going to be good for you. But you are in this world with me. You've got the hope of what your salvation will bring you, and you've got the hope that the Holy Spirit is in you working to glorify God in everything that happens. So walk with me. You know that the testing of your faith, and the allusion that's here is a silversmith. And what a silversmith does is he takes silver and he puts it in a pot and he heats it up until it gets so hot that the dross or the impurities rise to the top. And he scrapes it off, and then he heats it more, and he scrapes it off, and he heats it more, and he scrapes it off. And do you know when he knows that the silver is pure? He leans over and looks in, and he sees his clear reflection. It's not cloudy reflection anymore. It's a clear reflection. That's exactly what God is doing in our lives. It explains that in the Old Testament. God uses problems, troubles, persecutions. He uses the things of this world that are unfair and unjust to put the heat on us, to allow us to make the choice to love God and to follow him and be true to him no matter what. And he purifies our hearts. And what he wants to do someday is he wants to look down and see his reflection in us, because he has transformed and he has purified or tested our hearts. And the testing of our faith develops, or it produces. And it's real interesting. You can't really grow as a Christian if you don't get out in the world and use your faith and live by your faith. You know, some people want to come and they want to hide in a Christian, all Christian community, all Christian group, all Christian school, all Christian everything. And all of those things are appropriate. All of those things are good. But they're to strengthen and prepare us to be able to do God's work, not to hide from the world. And so it develops and produces in us the most important thing that we have to have if we're going to follow God: perseverance. Some of your translations say patience or endurance or steadfastness. And all of those are really good words, because just like the Old Testament, if you want to see God work, what do you have to do? Wait. You have to wait on God to allow him to do his work in whatever's happening, because he's working deep in people's hearts. He's not working on the surface to smooth things out for you. He's working inside of you and inside of other people to try to open their eyes and their hearts to who he is so they can grow. And you can't see God work if you can't be patient, if you can't wait and persevere and be steadfast and endure and do what God wants despite what everyone else is doing. You got to be able to hang in there for God to do his work if you really want to see God work. And I think, if we're going to be honest, a lot of us, I know I could say this, a lot of times when we didn't see God work, it's because we got discouraged and we quit doing our part and we withdrew. And we weren't really ready to let God do some of the work he was able to do. And through those experiences, what he's trying to do is he's trying to strengthen us and toughen up our faith so that the next time we go into a situation like that, we can follow him and keep our faith longer. Perseverance or patience or endurance or steadfastness. All of those words are good. See, that's one of the reasons I like reading different translations, because each one of them gives you a little bit broader view of the same thing. I like that word steadfastness. That's what I want to be. I want to be somebody that God can put in any circumstance, and I'm going to be a solid rock, which is what Paul described the leaders when he came back. He said they were like pillars. That's what their reputation was, and that's how I found them. But perseverance or patience must finish its work. Some of your translations say have its full effect or is fully developed. But you have to let patience have its perfect or perfecting work in you. And it's going to take time. And you know that. That's what James is saying. He's saying, you know that. You know that God is going to put you in places where you have to hang in there and be faithful. And you know that through that, you are going to become mature. You are going to become complete. That's the purpose of those trials and tribulations, as far as we're concerned. God's working in others for the same thing. But that has this maturing and this completing work inside of us that gives us that solid faith. And then everything else we're going to talk about would really be included in that not lacking, right? Because if I've got a solid and I've got a strong faith and I am steadfast for Christ, I'm going to be concentrated on Him in those difficult times, and I'm going to learn and grow and understand much more about Christ than if every time something goes wrong, I'm looking for the easy way out to get out of there. And then he addresses how we feel in those situations, because we're all human. And we know exactly what's going to happen when the pressure gets on us. We feel like we don't know what to do. How many of you have ever felt like that? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. It seems like everything I say is going to be wrong. Everything I do is going to be wrong. How do I handle this situation? What do I do? And he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. You know, I love all of this book of James, but I love each phrase because it's just packed with stuff. If any of you lacks wisdom, what do you do? That's a great examination question. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. You know, sometimes stop and examine yourself, because to me this is a really convicting verse, especially as I look over my life. When I lacked wisdom, how many times was my first inclination to ask God? When I felt like I didn't know, and part of it is that, you know, I've spent a lot of time memorizing and meditating on scriptures, so I do know a lot about scriptures. Not that I know everything, but I know a lot about scriptures. So if I have something and I don't know what to do, in my mind, leaning on my own understanding, I immediately think, I'm going to have to find this someplace else. Do you ever think that? I need somebody to come help me. And so rather than my first inclination being to ask God and be quiet before God, a lot of times my first inclination has been to go find somebody else that I know might be a little wiser than me. And sometimes that has been good counsel, and sometimes it has been not so good counsel. But if any of us lack wisdom, we should ask God. What's he really saying? He's really saying, hey, if you want to get through life, then you have to develop this intimate, close relationship with God where you can converse with him, because he's got the answers. And no matter how well-intentioned Tim is, or how well-intentioned Sean or Jonathan is, or Aaron is, or whoever, Alan, they might not have the right answer for me here, because they might be like me. I don't know what we should do here. God has that answer. And so asking God, listening to God, and letting those scriptures speak where maybe you hadn't heard it before, just because I didn't see it in that scripture doesn't mean God's not going to reveal it to me now when I need it. We should ask to God, who gives what? Generously. You know, sometimes when you're in trouble and you're having, you know, all of these things happen, it has a tendency to make us feel like God's not that generous. Or God's not that present. Or God's not really looking and loving and caring about me. It produces doubts in us when we go someplace other than God. But we want to remind ourselves, just like in the Psalms, we were reading a Psalms in the green room before we came in, and Alan was reading it. And what was interesting about it is David was complaining about all these people he was surrounded with, and what they were like, and how they weren't even looking for God. And then the very next thing, he starts talking about who God is, how loving God is, how faithful God is. There's a correlation of the reason that that's the way those prayers in the Bible go. Because we need to remind ourselves, God is generous. God is good. God has the answer for this. He wants to give it to me. I may need to wait for him to finish the work that he's going to reveal of why he's allowed this in my life. But God allowed this in my life. It's not in my life because God's surprised. God allowed this in my life, so he has a purpose in it. And he wants to work this out, and he is very generous to all without finding fault. God is always putting me a little bit further above what I can handle, and sometimes he puts me in a place where I fall flat on my face and do the wrong thing. But there's a purpose in that, because he helps reveal things to me that help me to grow. And God has always got good purposes for me. And he's not ever trying to go, oh, look at that. See, you should have known that. You're pretty pathetic. That is never the attitude God has. God is always trying to help us grow. And if we ask of God, it will be given to us. And he ends this up with these two verses. But when he asks, he must believe, or he must ask in faith and not doubt. Now, in our day and age, the way we look at belief and faith, that could be a very confusing verse to people. Because we are surrounded with people who are preaching all the time this word of faith theology, which says that if I believe in my heart something's going to happen, God is now obligated to do it. And so my faith determines what's going to happen. And it takes it from a God-centered view of me trying to find out what God's will is, because I know if I can discover God's will, that it's going to happen. And so my faith is in God and his purpose. It takes it from, I now have the ability to control what God does by having faith. And so people are trying to have this faith. In other words, I want to believe this and shut the doubts out and keep the doubts out. If I don't doubt, then God will make it happen. Where in reality, that has nothing to do with how Scripture talks about faith. What it's talking about in faith there is it's saying, I must believe, or I must put my hope, I must put my trust, I must cling to, I must rely on God. I may be in this situation and not know what to do, but I do know this. God knows what to do, and I'm not letting go of him. I'm going to search for what he's doing. I'm going to try to be as faithful as I know how to live in this situation the way he would want me to, regardless of what happens, because I know if I hold on to him somewhere down the line, I am going to see his purpose, and it is going to be accomplished. So even until I understand what's going on, I'm not letting go with God. I will trust God. I will hang in. I'm not going to say, look, I tried this and it didn't work, so I'm going to just have to try this. You know, I've been hanging on trying to do what God says and it hasn't worked, so you know, I'm going to do what Dave tells me. I'm going to try that. And so I'm trusting God. I'm leaning on my own understanding, or I'm trusting in somebody else's advice. I'm trusting in God. I'm trusting in what other people say. I know I'm trusting in God. That's it. I'm going to live the way God wants me to, and I'm going to strive to discover why in the world he would have put me in this situation, because I know there's a purpose to it. So when he asks, he must believe in faith and not doubt, and that means not jump back and forth, and we're going to see that in the last verse. Because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed like by the wind. In other words, if I hold on to God, he will bring me through. If I trust God for a little bit and it's not working out, so I try something else, and I'm trying to do the best I can, but I'm trying to figure out what to do, and I move back and forth in here, then that experience is not going to produce what God wanted. And so really, I'm going to end up going through something else in order to try to teach me that lesson, because I wouldn't listen to God to find it. And in verse 7, it tells us that man should not think he should receive anything of the Lord. I mean, what God is actually trying to do inside of us, of making us Christ-like, I may get out of the situation because God's merciful and I won't listen and I'm going to get destroyed if I stay in this. But what God wants to do in my life, It's going to be accomplished by me keeping faith, enduring to the end, holding on and clinging to him, and letting him perfect that faith in me and grow that faith. And when I'm bouncing back and forth, I shouldn't think I'm going to receive anything from the Lord other maybe than some mercy to keep going. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does, or unstable in all his ways. And that double-minded man is related back to the first verse that we read there in verse 6, where he's believing and not doubting. You can't have a double-minded man. You can't say, I'm going to live for Christ no matter what. I'm going to do what I have to do to get through this. And a lot of times that's how we feel. If I'm going to get through this, I know this isn't what I should do, but I'm going to have to do it. Or I'm going to do what God wants, and I'm going to wait and hang in there. And if, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, even if the fires consume us, even if I die, I'm going to follow the Lord. Sometimes we're really surprised of how he saves us in that furnace and what he does. But James starts off and he says this, look, you got to understand this, you got to have this perspective. And you got to remember, everyone he's writing to lost their home. Everyone who he's writing to lost their business. Everyone he's writing to had to separate from their family and from their friends. They all had to run away because they were persecuted simply because they were Christians. And he's writing to them in those situations, he's saying, look, you got to know this. You got to understand that God has allowed these things to happen for good, for your good, to make you Christ-like and to strengthen your faith and to give you perseverance and steadfastness, but also so that the world can see Christ in you. And so here's a starting point of where James says, you have to know this and you have to live this way for the rest of the Christian life to fall in place. That's kind of rubber meets the road. How do you live the Christian life? You live it through difficult trials and troubles in faith, holding on to Jesus Christ, which gives you a joy that no one who's around you can understand. How in the world can you have that? How can you have the joy of God when this is happening to you? It's because I see things that you're not looking at. And if you had Christ in your life, you could see those things and you could experience peace and joy through anything also. Well, let's take just a moment and let's just close our eyes and let's just ask God as we spend this time just to pull up in your mind the things that he wants you to respond to him in. And I know he may have spoken in different ways to different people. There may be somebody in here that God has opened their eyes to make them realize that this is talking about a kind of faith that I've never experienced. My faith is more that I didn't want to go to hell, and so I prayed a prayer so that I would have that insurance of not going to hell. But I don't have an experience of walking through God. I don't even think of Christianity that way. And maybe God is revealing to you that you've never understood what the kingdom of heaven is or entered the kingdom of heaven. And this is a time that you need to lay your life down and let Jesus Christ, who died for you, rule in your life. There may be many other aspects of things that you as Christians, that the Holy Spirit is prompting you and saying, you need to strengthen yourself in this. And so I'm going to give you just a moment just to pour your heart out to God, however he is pulling you. Father, we live in some very uncertain and challenging times. Times in which we don't really know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen to the economy. We don't know what's going to happen out of this Ukraine war. We don't know what's going to happen in a lot of things. And you open our eyes to realize that the only real security we have is in you. And we don't know what we're going to have to go through. But we do know this, that we need our faith strengthened. That we need to understand how to walk through life representing you, being your servant as your child. Because we know, Lord, that you have a plan for us in that. And when we're walking with you, we are right in the center of your will. And there is no more protection than that. Give us hearts that, just like Christ, are willing to lay down our lives for you because we see your great worth. Strengthen us and open our minds and give us wisdom. Help us to see things from your perspective, to understand your great love and mercy and grace and purpose. And we thank you and we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.